Morning. Happy Easter. My name is Tim, and I am the pastor of Spiritual Formation here, and we're glad you have joined us. He is risen.
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 Amen. If I was still a youth pastor, I'd need to be a little bit more hype man and be like, come on, that's all you got? But I won't do that to you. I won't do that to you this morning. So if you are a KAC-er, you've been coming here for a little bit, you're probably asking the question, wait, hold on a second, why is Pastor Tim out there? I mean, you know, we love Pastor Tim, but like, isn't Pastor Chris the lead pastor, and didn't we hire him to do like, you know, Christmas and Easter? Like, what's the deal? You know, and just so you know, I had the same question for Pastor Chris when he asked me a little while ago to preach on Easter Sunday, and I said to him, I said, hey, like, I'm already preaching Good Friday, like, you already asked me to do that, and he said, no, I want to swap with you. I want you to do Resurrection Sunday, and I'll do Good Friday, and my response to him was, yes, but why? Where are you going? What are you doing? What's happening? And he said, no. I want to foster a culture within KAC of empowering others. And so I said, yeah, man, I'm all about that. I'll step in and preach that and would be honored to. And so what I want to point out, why I bring that up, and so that you're not sitting there grumpy the whole time that Pastor Chris isn't up here. But not that I would care. But no, just kidding. I'm up here. that I think in our world today, where we see so many people grasping for power, our lead pastor is modeling Jesus by giving it away. And I just think that's worth pointing out. So thank you, Pastor Chris, for modeling Jesus to us in that way. He didn't ask me to say that, by the way. That was free. And we love Pastor Chris, but y'all didn't come here to hear me talk about him. You came here to hear us talk about Jesus, right? So let's get into it. So we are in a, love it, keep, yeah, I love hearing the kids say amen, come on. Everybody needs a hype man, right? But we're hyping Jesus today. All right, so we are in a sermon series called The King and His Cross, and today the title shifts to the king and his crown, because the resurrection is Jesus' crowning moment. And so we're tackling the big ideas, like why Jesus? Why the cross? Why does it matter even? And what difference does it make? So if any of those questions resonate with you and you want to dig into those some more, I would encourage you to go onto our website and in our message library, you can find those messages there. Today, we're going to tackle the last question. What difference does the resurrection make? Cool that y'all come here and sing songs and do the thing, but like, what does it matter to me? What does it impact me 2,000 years after it happened? So that's the question we want to answer. And in a succinct way, where we're gonna land is simply this. The resurrection makes broken things new. The resurrection makes broken people new. You might remember Mr. Rogers. He was a famous children's show host, which actually ran from 1968 to 2001. And he was the red cardigan tie wearing with the train behind him going guy. And he sung lots of children's songs. And one of his famous children's songs is called "What Do You Do With the Mad That You Feel?" Now, what's interesting about that song is that he actually took the very title from a question he received from a child. Pretty observant child, if you ask me. What do you do with the mad that you feel? And then he wrote a song about it. What do you do with the mad that you feel when you feel so mad you could bite? I think he probably wrote that song when he was watching Mike Tyson box or something. I don't know. Here's the interesting thing. I think that question doesn't just apply to children. I think it applies to adults too. What do you do with the mad that you feel? And I think it doesn't just apply to anger or madness. I think it applies to other things too. What do you do with the sadness that you feel? The loneliness that you feel? The rejection that you feel? The pain? The hurt? The lost relationships, the struggle, the financial burdens. What do you do with these things? in life. You preach it. Preach it. That's right where I'm going. Come on. Let's go. Amen, buddy. You're up next. Come on. Mr. Pasteur down there has got a little preacher on his hands. That's what I'm talking about. You go to Jesus with it. You bring it to him and he makes broken things new. That's the Christian response. That Jesus actually doesn't come to the problems of this world and fix them, as if to bring like gorilla glue to the issues we all experience. But he comes to the problems and the challenges you and I all experience with his blood as a salve and his resurrection as the power to heal and make things new. This is the Jesus that we serve. This is the God that we worship and we praise. This is why we're here today. Because Jesus makes broken things new. So I want to, if you have your Bibles, if you still have them open from Deborah reading John chapter 3, keep them open. Otherwise, turn open or you can watch on the screen. But we're going to jump into this story of Nicodemus to unpack this idea a little bit more. What does this look like? What does this mean? And we're going to start verses 1 to 2. I'm just going to reread that and make a couple comments and we'll work through this story. It says, now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus that night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. No one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. So there's three things I want you to see about Nick, because his character and who he is important to this story. The first is that this scripture tells us that Nick was a Pharisee. Pharisees were a religious sect within Judaism, and they were known for their pursuit of personal obedience to the over 600 laws in the Old Testament. And Jesus often denounced the Pharisees for their legalism, legalism being a fixation with the law. In other words, they made the law the point when that wasn't the point. And so he was a Pharisee. Second, he was a member of the Jewish ruling council. The people of the Jewish ruling council were basically the lawyers and the judges of the Jews, of the Israelites. And that meant essentially that they were the leaders of the Israelites. They made policy and all these kinds of things. And this was the very group that ended up condemning Jesus to die on the cross. So this is where Nick is coming to Jesus from. And here's the third thing that we know about Nick, is that he came to Jesus at night, and this is significant. It's significant because it reveals that Nicodemus was actually a little afraid of his reputation being wrecked by talking to Jesus. See, transportation today is not the same as it was then. We drive in our cars, nobody really knows where anybody's going. Back then, they walked, used a donkey, and sometimes a horse, and they had smaller communities. And so when you were going to a place, people would stop and say hi, they would see you enter the house, and then the rumor mill would start. Oh, why is Nick talking to Jesus? What's going on there? I thought the Pharisees weren't very happy with Jesus and were kind of like, who is this guy? And so he comes at night so people won't see him. He's concerned about what others might think of him. But he's intrigued by Jesus. He wants to know more. So what does this mean about Nicodemus? Nick always is asking the question, do I measure up? Why is he asking that question? Because that's the question that Nick asks everybody else. As a Pharisee, looking at the 600 laws, he's wondering, man, do I measure up? Do I get all of them perfectly right? And am I following them all? And then he's actually creating rules and laws around those 600 laws. And then he's looking at everybody else and he's gauging you and I through those laws. He's gauging the Israelites through those laws. Are you following them? Are you doing the right thing? Are you measuring up? He's weighing, checking, trying to figure it out. What are you? Who are you? Are you able to do these things? As a member of the Jewish ruling council, people come to him with problems and issues and accusations, and he's the one that has to figure it out and cast judgment upon these people. He's asking, do they measure up? Did they do the right thing? Did they do the wrong thing? And he's wondering about these things. He comes and he looks at Jesus, and Jesus, he calls him Rabbi, which means teacher, and which God is a teacher, but Jesus is a teacher, but he's also God. So we know that he's a little off on his statement, and so he's calling him teacher, but then he points out of all the things, the miracles that he's done, and he says, I see you're from God because of these signs and wonders. And so he's weighing Jesus. He's measuring him. Who are you? Are you living up to this status that we have, this level that we need? Are you a real teacher of God? I see the signs. Do you think that Nick ever asked this question of himself? Do I measure up? Do you ever ask this question of yourself? When you're scrolling through Instagram, looking at everybody's perfectly polished pictures and families and parties and adventures that they're on, wondering why your life isn't quite the same? Do you ever look at other business people and wish you could be as successful as them, have a clean as house as them, have the friends that they have? Do you ever ask yourself, man, do I measure up? Why don't I have that? Why don't I do that? Anytime you wish your life was more than it is, more happy, more fun, more pleasure, more respect, this comes from a place of measuring and weighing, a place of brokenness. Man, I long for more of fill in the blank. When I was young, I had this thing called small man syndrome. I don't know if you've heard of it before. Let's be honest, I haven't outgrown it fully yet. But small man syndrome is essentially when you are small in stature, that you try to make up for it in other ways, and often not good ways. So I loved basketball. But by the end of grade 10, I was only 5'3". Okay, now that doesn't matter much for the average human being, but for somebody who loves basketball, if you know anything about basketball, you know an essential ingredient to being a good basketball player is height. They often say you can't teach height in basketball. And not only that, I come from a family of basketball players. My mother is a high-achieving basketball player, played in university, won a Canadian national championship, and has high accolades. And not that they ever put pressure on me, but I just loved basketball. I wanted to be good. I wanted to do well. But as a 5'3" kid, I didn't get a lot of playing time when I was in grade 10, even with my mother as the coach. We'll talk about that later. But people used to say to me, Tim, the only reason you made the team is because your mom's the coach. I was always pushing against this idea of measuring up. Do I fit the mold? Does it work? Am I good enough? I actually remember the time when I guarded a person who was shorter than me on the basketball court. I'd never done that before in my life. I was so shocked. I'm standing on the wing and he's got the ball and I start to laugh. Not because I was trying to ridicule him. I just was so shocked. I had never played. I didn't know how to do it. I was used to guarding people bigger than me. And he burned me baseline and got a free layup. And I thought, oh, I can't do that again. I longed to be a good basketball player. I wanted to measure up. I wanted to make good on my family's name. Which is why in grade 11, when I got cut from my high school basketball team, I was devastated. My dream shot. Desires, hopes, gone. And now when I play basketball with the kids on my street and they think I'm a superhero, I kind of revel in it a little bit because that small man syndrome comes out, right? I want to measure up. There's something within each of us that wants to measure up. We want to be good. And Nicodemus had the same desire within him. The interesting part with Nick is that he actually was pretty good at measuring up. In fact, I think the world around him looked at Nick and was like, man, Nick, you're a pretty good guy. You do the right things. You're a highly respected leader. You're a good guy. But Jesus saw past his resume. And before Nick can say much more, Jesus takes the conversation in a very interesting and peculiar direction. In verse 3, he continues and he says, Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." What? And Nick responds appropriately, "How can someone be born when they are old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answers. He keeps on that track. "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised by my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." And Nicodemus asks the perfect question: how in the world can this be? This is a really strange turn of events. Here Nicodemus is talking about who Jesus is. And Jesus kind of skips over that, doesn't even address it. He just jumps right over and starts talking about this born again idea. Jesus goes this direction because he sees past Nick's labeling, measuring, and weighing of him. He sees that Nick is actually less concerned about Jesus and more concerned about himself. And what we're going to see here is that measuring up is a futile mission. So what does Jesus mean when he says to be born again? Jesus is saying to Nick that there are two kinds of births. There are physical birth and there is spiritual birth. That everyone is born physically, but not everyone is born spiritually. There are two kinds of births. In fact, this is where we get the term born again Christians from this story. In fact, this idea is reiterated with some of the other writers in the New Testament. And there's a theological term that gets attached to this idea, and that term is called regeneration. Regeneration simply means this: something broken being made new. This is our main idea today. Something broken being made new. I planted trees for 2 summers during college to pay for my way through school. And we would come to these barren landscapes where trees had been cut down or fires had gone through, and we would be given instructions, very specific instructions on how to plant and set up these little trees in order to be able to grow and flourish and do well. And so we would go into different places, and I planted all over Alberta and BC. And a few years later, after I finished tree planting, I was hiking in Kananaskis country. And which is between Banff and Calgary. And I was with a group of people, we were hiking up, and I had this sudden feeling of deja vu. You ever had one of those moments? Like, man, I feel like I've been here before, but I couldn't quite put my finger on it. And so we kept hiking, and I kind of tried to ignore it, but I just had this nagging sense of deja vu. And we kept going, and all of a sudden we got to a cut block, and immediately I realized I planted the trees in this cut block. I've definitely been here before. And without even realizing it, I bolt out into the cut block looking for my trees I planted. And the people in the group were like, "Tim, where are you going? Get back here. We're in grizzly country. What is wrong with you?" I'm broken. I don't know. I'm just doing my thing. So I run out and I'm looking for my trees. They're not that big yet. It's only a few years after, like, you know, maybe this tall-ish. And I look and I start finding them and I'm looking at them and I'm inspecting them, seeing how they're doing, seeing that they're starting to grow and flourish. And as I start to find some, I start to look out and I realize that the whole barren landscape is populated with these little trees and new life is growing up out of this barren landscape. This is kind of the picture of regeneration. This is the picture of new birth, where we experience barrenness or brokenness, that actually Jesus is able to make things new. Think about the context of this conversation. Here Jesus is talking with Nick, a legalist, someone who's fixated on doing the laws as a way to achieve the good life, the fulfilled life, which Jesus used the term kingdom of God for that. By being a good guy, that's how Nick is trying to find a good life, achieve a good life. But Jesus throws that all out the window and says the good life is not attained through your ability or inability to follow the rules. It's through rebirth. Tell me this. Do you birth yourself? Oh, hold on, Mama. I got this. No, right? Doesn't quite happen that way. In fact, the mother does the lion's share, that's maybe an understatement, does the lion's share of the work, and maybe the doctor does a little bit. In fact, the mother gives of her body for the child. Mother's body is never the same. This is akin to what Jesus did for us on the cross. That Jesus gave his body so that we might have the sustenance we need, so that we might find new life. And the interesting thing that Jesus is saying to Nick through using the analogy of birth is that he's saying, Nick, you have been trying your whole life to put the weight of your own success, your own measuring up, your own feeling of a good and worthy life on your own shoulders. And he's saying, that's not the way to it. That actually it's through Jesus. The way to find healing to the inner broken things of our lives is through the rebirth of Jesus, through total dependency upon him. It's not about ability. It's about Jesus's ability. Titus chapter 3 verses 5 to 7 says this. He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. I think Jesus can see that Nick is still a little lost. So Jesus leans in a little farther. Let's skip down to verse 16, probably the most famous verse in all of Scripture. It says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever shall believe in him shall not die, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Now look what Jesus is doing here. He's presented two things to Nick that are two sides to the same coin. Nick, God so loved the world. Nick. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. These are two sides of the same coin. Why would Jesus be bringing these concepts to Nicodemus? Because Nick is going around judging, measuring, weighing people. Are you measuring up? Are you doing the right things? Are you achieving the right status? This is what condemnation means. Condemnation means to pronounce to be guilty, to sentence to punishment, or to pass judgment against. See, Nick sees God as a condemner. Nick sees that God is angry with the world around him. So Nick's going like, come on, these people are worthless and useless, like they can't figure it out. Somebody help them. And so Nick has declared himself the person who's going to make sure that everybody does the right things. And how dare you not do the right things? And how dare you disrespect Jesus that way or God that way? How dare you do these things? And so he's condemning people and shaking his finger at people as if like God is a spiritual Karen or something like that, right? Like he is just like, come on, these people are horrible. And Jesus is confronting Nicodemus. Nicodemus' perspective on God. Nick. You got it all backwards. God does not hate these people. God loves the world. Nick. Jesus, or God did not send me, Jesus, into the world to condemn it, but to save it from the brokenness. I don't need to come here and put my thumb on the condemnation and kind of as if to put my thumb into the wound. I've come here to actually rescue you from the brokenness that you already experience. Nick, you've got God all backwards. You've missed the point of who God is. God is not trying to get you to pull your bootstraps up a little tighter, to gumption up some more willpower, to figure it out, or he will cancel you. That's not what God is about. His purpose was love, his destiny was the cross, and his reason was you. You see, condemnation says you're not good enough. You're not smart enough, you're not athletic enough, you're not pretty enough, not funny enough, too lazy, too slow, too old, too young, too small, too large. You don't measure up. Nick, as a Pharisee and a lawyer, lived in a cesspool of condemnation. He had personal guilt that he could never quite get out of, and Jesus is telling Nick that God is not like that. God loves this world. He doesn't hate it. And Jesus did not come to condemn it. Jesus unpacks this idea further in verse 18. He says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Okay? But whoever does not believe him stands condemned already. Interesting. Because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world. But people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. This might feel a little confusing to you. Wait a minute, Tim. You just talked about how God is not about condemnation, but here it says people are condemned. Well, help me understand that. What Jesus is saying to Nick is not that Jesus came to heap on more condemnation on people, but that actually condemnation was the lived experience of every human being on this planet. That every person already experiences brokenness. Every person already experiences weakness. Every person already experiences these things. And so Jesus did not come to put his finger in the wound, but to call us out of the brokenness, to heal our woundedness, to forgive our waywardness. Verse 18 says that people standed already condemned. It's already a reality. Jesus didn't come to heap it on you. And then verse 20 explains actually a bit of the human experience here. It says, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. You ever felt afraid if someone knew something about you, what they would do with it? And I want to share that with my spouse. And if my parents knew, they wouldn't react really well. Man, I don't know if I want my friends to see this side of me. What are you holding in here? What things do you sometimes are afraid of sharing? The other day, I had some friends of mine ask me to share a paper with them, and I shared it, and I gave the caveat, I'm like, just so you know, I didn't put a ton of effort into this paper, so just FYI. Why would I say that? Because I'm afraid of not measuring up to their standard, right? Why didn't I just press send? Here it is, guys. We all do these little things. We're afraid of measuring up. We're afraid of condemnation. This, Jesus is saying to Nick, is our lived experience. And Jesus came to rescue us from it. Now, here's the contradiction. Because this is the lived experience, everybody tries to wrestle and deal with this. There are tons of books written in the self-help section of every Chapters and Indigo out there. And the world has a way of dealing with things. And as Christians, we would term that a performance orientation. That the way the world looks at problems and trials and struggles and hurts and brokenness is through performance. I'm going to alter something about myself. I'm going to do something differently. I'm going to believe more positively. I'm going to do these different things. And although there might be some benefit to it, you're going to eventually still run into condemnation. Because at the end of the day, all of that is still on you to do. You see, and where the Christian narrative comes in, where the Christian story and belief comes in, where we push against is where we say, hold on, it actually does not depend on you. And so long as it depends on you, you will always experience condemnation. But what the Christian says is actually it doesn't depend on you. It depends on Jesus. It depends on him. That he's the one that comes and actually makes us new. It's not our performance, it's Jesus' performance. Christianity is the only religion in the world that has its foundation on this idea of grace. Grace being a free gift. That it's not earned, it's not warranted, it's not merited, it's not something you achieve. It's something that is freely offered by God. The only religion. Everything else will ask you to perform. Greg Boyd wrote a book called Invitation to a Skeptic. And this book is actually a compilation of letters that he wrote between him and his father being the skeptic. And so they would go back and forth debating these different Christian and world philosophy ideas and topics. And in one of Greg's excerpts from his letter, he says this about the idea of grace. When one hears the impossibility of Jesus' ideals, when one finally gives up his own self-effort as a means of impressing God, when one finally realizes that he is and ever shall be before God is due to God's performance, not his, then one is free to be real with what is going on in one's life. One is free to be open and honest about all his faults, shortcomings, and sin, etc. One can see that nothing hangs on pretending he's something he's not. As a friend of mine says a lot, only when how things look is irrelevant can how things are be addressed and changed. And this, every psychologist will tell you, is the central ingredient to all mental and emotional and spiritual health. So in a word, the cross of Christ and the grace of God mean it's safe before God to be real, honest, and therefore healthy. How relatively good or bad a person is completely beside the point. Grace is, as you said so eloquently, Dad, one hell of a revolutionary concept. Do you want that? No more pushing, no more measuring up, no more pulling yourself up by the bootstraps, no more gumptioning up some more willpower. just dependence upon Jesus. Free gift, who gives new birth, who makes broken things new. You see, Jesus is not giving heart medication to the wound. He's giving a heart transplant. Jesus is not giving you a tweak of character defects. He's actually giving a metamorphosis. It's not simply a renovation. It's a complete tear down and build again. It's not a simple engine repair. It's a rebuild. It's not debt consolidation. It's declaring bankruptcy and receiving a perfect credit score. It's not an opportunity to retake a class after you flunked it. It's being given an A+. It's not updating the app. It's changing your OS. It's not fixing a broken screen. It's getting a completely new phone. It's not getting rid of carbon emissions. It's a new earth. It's not an antibody into a sick host. It's a death and resurrection. This, my friends, gives you new aims, new desires, new longings, new affections, a new nature. God changes everything through his death and resurrection. Jesus wants to make you new. Not in the sense that you come on Easter Sunday looking all good, having to have it all together. Look at me, I'm perfect, and my perfectly dressed children. Forget the fact that we yelled and screamed at each other this morning and I pulled my hair out. No. We just come as we are. One of the things we say here at KAC is that we're not a museum of saints. We're a hospital for sinners. I'm a sinner. I'm broken. I still struggle with small man syndrome. Come join the team. What would it look like for you to take a step towards Jesus today? The last time we see Nick in the Gospels is at the cross of Jesus. Nicodemus actually ends up buying the tomb where Jesus' body is put in. And he helps take the body of Jesus down from the cross and lay it in the tomb that he purchased. Now, we don't know what Nicodemus ended up deciding about what he believed of Jesus, but it does seem like Nick took a step towards God because he did all of that in broad daylight. Wasn't worried so much about his reputation anymore. What do you do with the mad that you feel? What do you do with the brokenness that we all carry around? I think Winnie the Pooh has some good wisdom for us today. He said, I always get to where I'm going by walking away from where I've been. And this is really a great description, I think, of what Nick was doing. And if we could talk to Nick after the resurrection, I think we might hear a totally different story of Nick seeing that what Jesus said in John 3:16, what he said before that about rebirth, that was actually Jesus wanting to make all things new. Are you a believer here today? Been a believer for a long time? What would it look like for you to take a step towards Jesus? What brokenness, what things do you have in your life that maybe you could bring to the feet so he could continue to work on you in the healing journey? Maybe you're here and you're skeptical of all this. You're unsure. We're glad you're here. We're all on a journey. What would it look like for you to tap your neighbor, your friend, whoever brought you, or maybe come chat with us? Bring us your questions. We'd love to journey with you. Or maybe you're here and you're going, Tim, I've considered long enough. It's time for me to take that step towards Jesus, to follow him, to say, Lord, I want to be dependent upon you. We'd love to pray with you after the service today. and help you take those steps.